Well, it was 1984. I was 6 years old. And you know, there are some days that are ingrained in your memory because they're important. I shared one a few weeks ago. I was 6 years old, and this was an important day because it was the day when my father came down the stairs and came to my sister Kirsten and I, and he said, "Kids, today we're going to do something special. Today you get to go to Toys R Us, the Disneyland of all toy stores, and you can pick one toy for yourselves, whatever you want, within reason." Right? And what made this so special is my dad is Scottish. He's so practical. He is eternally frugal. And so this was the day that we got to pick one toy of our very choosing at Toys R Us. And so I remember running to the door with my sister, getting into the car, and it wasn't even before we had backed out of the driveway that I had decided what toy I was going to purchase. The G.I. Joe Shark Flying Submarine. Now, this was no ordinary toy. This was no ordinary toy. No, this was both a plane and a submarine that at any moment's notice, it could take off from the ground to hunt enemy Cobra spies. But then it could dive down into the water, not just on top of the water, but under the water to hide from enemies and then shoot back up again. And this toy, it had the most advanced technology in 1984. Because it was able to hover in the middle of the water, not float on top like a boat, not sink to the bottom like other toys, but hover in the water. And I remember watching the commercial for this toy and seeing the boy, who looked a lot like me, by the way, the same age, and he was having so much fun with this thing. And when he put that shark flying submarine in the water and he let go, it just hovered. Neutrally buoyant for you science geeks out there. It didn't sink, it didn't float, it just hovered in the water, and I wanted that toy. And so we got to the store, and I ran straight to the section and grabbed the G.I. Joe package off of the shelf, and we purchased it. We got back into the car, and you can just imagine this scene, a little six-year-old boy caught in his own little world in the back seat of the car. I mean, I was pretending that I was right there in the middle of the action. And I was hugging this box, but I couldn't just hug the box. I had to open it, of course, like any young boy. And so as I begin to open it, my dad turns around and says, "Keith, don't open the box. You're going to lose the pieces." "No, no, I won't, Dad. I'll be very careful." And so I took the pieces out and I began to inspect them. I looked at the instruction manual, pulled out the stickers, tried to memorize all that I had to do so we could get this thing together as quickly as possible so I could try it out. Oh, and I was so careful to make sure I didn't lose any of those toys. And in the back seat, I was in my own little world pulling these things out. I was drooling. You should see my son. He does the same when he's concentrating. He can't even swallow. He's just drooling. And I'm chewing on these two little pieces of styrofoam that came from the box, just nom, nom, nom. And so we get home, and toys like this, it's some assembly required, of course, and that's the kid's worst nightmare because he's got to wait for his dad to put it together. And so my dad helps me, snaps a few pieces of plastic together, and he gets the stickers and places them on in the right places. Then he turns to me. He says, "Keith, there's some pieces missing." "No, Dad, there can't be. I was really careful. I made sure that everything that I took out of the box went into the box." "Keith, there's two pieces of styrofoam that go in this toy to make it hover in the middle of the water." Oh, and fear struck my heart in that moment, and I grabbed the toy, just hoping that my dad's instructions were wrong, that he didn't know what he was talking about, and so I ran to the pre-prepared bathtub. I put that toy in the middle of the water and let go, and it sunk to the bottom of the tub along with my six-year-old heart. My toy had been made for great things, for wonderful things, but it was broken. It didn't work. It wasn't the way it was meant to be. This is a thread we've been tracing over the last almost month and a bit, hasn't it? Humanity made for great things, a creation made for beautiful things, but somehow along the way, something broke. That we broke something when we rejected God and His leadership in our life. And when we did, things came unraveled. It's the story that we've been reading about in the opening pages of Genesis. This morning we come to Genesis chapter 6 to 9. It's a story that most of you probably have heard before. It's the story of the flood. And in this story, there are so many questions that arise. At the beginning of the story, we'll see this pattern of brokenness emerge. But what's important in this story is that we see the story of God moving forward. We've moved through a few movements of this story, haven't we? Created for good things. But people who reject the Creator and they find themselves broken. The story of the flood points to where we're headed, where we're going, and what's in store. But we've got to do a bit of work to get there. Let me read. This is starting in verse 9 of chapter 6. And I'm going to jump all over the place a little bit between Genesis 6 in through 8. But the story continues on into chapter 9 if you want to read it. 6 verse 9. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. Now let's just pause there for a moment. Three times here, as in the introduction to this story, or at least in the opening passages of this story, three times the Hebrew author uses the word corrupt, or what we translate into English as corrupt. The Hebrew word here is shakat, and quite literally it means to ruin or to destroy or to disfigure. That is, the narrator here is letting us in on the state of the world. It's no different than we've been speaking about for the past couple of weeks. The creation is somehow disfigured. People made in the image of God are somehow disfigured. That God's good world, the way things are meant to be, that they've been ruined. They've been destroyed. They've been corrupted. And last week we spoke about how the brokenness that we experience, it affects everything. It breaks our relationship with God. It breaks our relationship with ourselves. It breaks our relationship with other people, and it even breaks our relationship with the earth. And this is what the author is letting us in on. That we live in a broken world. That we live as broken people. I wonder, where's the brokenness in your life? I mean, I've asked that question for 3 weeks now. And sometimes we think that it's something that we just think about once and we move on. We don't want to think about it. But there's brokenness around us. And for some people, we have a hard time looking at the brokenness in our own life, but we certainly can see the brokenness in the world. We think of Corporal Nathan Cirillo. There's a brokenness in our world. That there's injustice. That things aren't the way that they're meant to be. And Lord, even in this moment, we just lift up that family and all that's happening across the world, not just in our country, that we're broken. And the story gets even a little bit more difficult. Let's look at 13. So God said to Noah, and these are hard words, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. Make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening 1 cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks.
I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. And Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And most of us know how the story goes. That at this point, Noah builds an ark, which seems to be an odd thing to do in the place and the time that he was living. And God sends a flood on the earth, and the earth is destroyed, but Adam and his family are rescued. They're saved. And then God makes this covenant with Noah, and he says, I never again will send a flood. I never again will wipe out humanity this way. How do we make sense of this story? I mean, how do we make sense of it? We've come a long way from the Sunday school picture that perhaps we've grown up seeing with this nice shiny little boat, and there's animals in there. We got the long-headed giraffe sitting next to the lion. How does that work? And they've got these smiles on their face. And then there's Noah in there with his family, and it's just this happy, idyllic picture that even has a rainbow over it. We've come a long way from that. Because when we look at the story, it's a story that's filled with brokenness. A world in corruption. But a God who's intervening, and it seems like this intervention, it's filled with judgment, with death, with destruction. Yet in the midst of this, there's hope. I mean, how are we to make sense of this story? Well, it might surprise you, or maybe it doesn't, that in the ancient Near Eastern world, when the Genesis account here was written, there were a number of flood narratives floating around. Thank you. I appreciate that. There were a number of flood narratives floating around, so to speak. The most well-known of the flood narratives from the ancient Near Eastern world, other than the one we find in Scripture, comes out of Mesopotamia, and it's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. And they teach the Epic of Gilgamesh in social studies class in the BC curriculum. This is one of the stories, the ancient literature that we have from the ancient Near Eastern world that they study. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, we see many similarities with the story we read about in the Scriptures. We read about a man who survives this global flood. And he survives it by one of the gods who tells him that this is going to happen. And so he builds a boat, he gets into it, and he survives this flood. And then having survived it, at the end of this epic, this man is given immortality for his ability to survive the flood. And so there were a number of flood narratives that were floating around at the time that Genesis was written. But when we read our scriptures against these other stories, what we see is there's a striking difference in the two. And what sets the Genesis account from the others' account, what sets it apart, is what it has to say about God. That there is a rich and full and deep theology that emerges from what we read about in our sacred scriptures. And I believe that this is what the author is trying to point our attention to. That he's trying to say something very specific about God, that in a world that had multiple stories, he's telling a different story. And the story revolves around how God responds to a broken world. We got to get that, because I think it's important. That I believe that this story is all about how God responds to the brokenness of his creation. That I don't think we're going to make sense of this story by trying to figure out things about boats and the logistics of how they're built and the logistics of how animals come to get onto these boats and how they're kept apart and how they survive for this long and whether the flood is global or just to a small area. These are conversations that we can have. In fact, maybe they enrich our understanding of all that's going on in the scripture. But I am of the conviction that to understand this story, we need to understand the author's intent, that he's trying to make a point about how God responds to the brokenness of the world, and he crafts his story around it. Now, I know full well that not everybody believes that or would agree with me saying that, so I invite the conversation. I'm certainly not the authority on all things. My wife is. Sorry, that's not true. That's not how we function. I just thought it'd be funny. I invite the conversation. At the heart of this story, how we make sense of it is trying to see how God responds to a broken world. And let me let you in on the end. How he responds to a broken world then. Well, he's got the same heart in the broken world now, but the broken world now is a bit different because we have Jesus. That's where we're going. So how does God respond to the broken creation, this shakat creation, a creation that has ruined itself, that has destroyed itself, that has disfigured and corrupted itself? Well, we see it at the intro, actually, to the story. Turn with me to chapter 6. I'll start in verse 5. It says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness, how great this brokenness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The earth was in a sorry state. Things were spiraling out of control toward brokenness." But then in verse 6, it says these words, "The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled." I'm going to get back to that word regretted in a minute. Let's look at what the NRSV, this is another translation, let's look at what that says. It's on the screen. It translates this verse as saying, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." The Lord was filled with sorrow. He was filled with grief. That when God looks at the brokenness of his creation, we need to understand that there is a crisis at the very center of his heart. That he's broken. And last week I shared a story from Luke chapter 7 where Jesus comes to this funeral procession and he sees this broken scene, this broken situation. And the word used to describe Jesus' response there is splagnizomai. Remember this word? To have your guts spill out of you. This visceral response of compassion, a compassion that's filled with pain. We see the same thing here in the God of the Old Testament. Oh, sometimes we think they're two different gods. They're not. That God is struck to the heart when he sees the brokenness of the world. That God is struck to the heart when he sees the brokenness of your life. Whether that's brokenness that you're choosing for yourself or brokenness that has nothing to do with your choice. Things like sickness. Or those who have suffered at the hand of abuse. People who starve because there's not enough food. God's heart breaks for these things just as much as for the things that we actively choose to sin in and to reject his leadership in our life. And so here we see God's first response, that his heart breaks when he sees a broken creation. And here we see that he's filled with sorrow, he's filled with grief, and the NIV says he's filled with regret. And what we need to understand about that word regret is it's not as though God regrets ever having made humanity, as though he had made some kind of mistake. The word here isn't intended to give the idea that God made a mistake and he's like, "I wish I had just never done that." No, rather, God's sorrow, his grief, his regret, it lies in the fact that now something very painful will need to happen in order to make the wrong right. See, God's heart, it breaks for us because he sees the brokenness that we live in, but it also breaks for us because he knows that something very painful and very difficult must now be done to make a wrong right. And so the story goes on. And God says to Noah in verse 13, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Well, these are hard words. And here we are introduced to God's judgment. And when I say the word judgment, it brings up negative connotations. Let's just be honest. Nobody really likes this word. The word judgment is a negative word in most of our minds. But what we need to understand here is that the word judgment goes hand in hand with another word. It's a word that we love. It's the word justice. See, we understand justice. That when a wrong has happened, we need to make it right again. Particularly if a wrong has happened to us. When we have been wronged, we cry out for justice. We know that there's something deep in the fabric of our world, in the fabric of our creation, that cries out that when something has gone wrong, it needs to be made right. In fact, to leave it wrong, to leave it broken, would be a violation. And justice and judgment, those two things go hand in hand. And what we see here in the text is that God is compelled, that there's something within his very character that compels him to make the wrong things right again. You see, sometimes we think God's judgment is arbitrary. Sometimes we think God is this angry tyrant that is just out there somewhere waiting for people to do something wrong, and he's just waiting to get back at them. He's just waiting to punish them when they step off the path. This is not the picture we see in this text. Rather, we see the picture of a God whose heart is in crisis. Oh, it's breaking for his broken creation. But secondly, he's faced with this choice. Do I allow this broken creation to continue to spiral out of control? Do I leave them to their own devices? Because look where it's got them. It says that the inclinations of their heart was only evil all the time. I believe there's hyperbole going on here, but it's pointing in the direction of a world that is spiraling out of control. That if left to themselves, brokenness, death, destruction, ruin, shakat will win the day. And so when we look at the judgment that God hands out here, we need to understand that it's an intervention. That God can't leave creation broken. He can't leave this wrong unrighted. And so the text tells us he destroys the earth. Something interesting about this word destroy, you can see it on the screen. Remember I said three times this word shakat comes up in verses 11 to 12. Well, it comes up again in verse 13. That humanity had ruined themselves. They had corrupted themselves. This was the path that they chose. And so God's judgment is precisely the thing that humanity chose for themselves. God isn't arbitrarily sitting up there saying, now how will I punish people? Rather, what we see in the text, what we see in the language of this text, is a God who hands people over to the very thing that they had chosen for themselves. That they had shakat themselves, and so God then removes his hand, and he brings the shakat that they have chosen to its logical conclusion, and he puts an end to it. That God puts an end to the destruction by making it happen. It's a tough one to figure out, isn't it? But what we see in here is that God's judgment isn't arbitrary, but rather he hands us over to the very thing that we have chosen. And what we see in the text as well is that this is being done so that God can bring the destruction of the earth to its logical conclusion, so that destruction will not have the final word. So how does God respond to the brokenness of his world? First, his heart breaks. Secondly, he's compelled to make the wrong right again. Which moves us on to the third point. And we see it in chapter 8, verse 1. I believe this is a pivotal verse in the entire narrative of the flood. Noah has been floating around with his family for what we could maybe think would be somewhere between 6 to 9 months as we follow the narrative. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Destruction under your feet. The world that you knew completely in ruin under your feet. And yes, you have your family, but you're standing on this boat wondering, God, what now? Have you forgotten me? Have you forgotten us? You've handed humanity over to the destruction that we've chosen for ourselves, but now where are you? I'm just floating on a boat somewhere. And these are beautiful words. But God remembered Noah. In verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. There are two things I want to point out about this verse. The first is in the opening words, and God remembered. These are redemptive words. There are a few other times in the Hebrew Old Testament where these words pop up, this exact same Hebrew phrase, and God remembered. And in every single time, it's in a redemptive situation. And God remembered Abraham, and he spared Lot's life. And God remembered Rachel, and he gave her a child in her barrenness. And God remembered his covenant with Israel, and he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. That when we see this Hebrew construction throughout the scriptures, throughout the Old Testament, it's indicating God is about to redeem something. And it goes on to say here that we see what the picture of that redemption is, and it's in the last half of the verse. Here it speaks about this wind that comes over the earth and it blows and the waters recede. Does that remind you of anything? Genesis chapter 1. That the Hebrew words here are the exact same words we find in Genesis chapter 1. Of the Spirit. Spirit and wind are the same word in Hebrew. The Spirit hovers over the water. And that the waters recede and dry land forms. What we seem to have happening here in chapter 8 of verse 1 is something of a recreation. The picture that we get is that God is not content to leave his creation in brokenness, but he intervenes in what can be painful and difficult ways, but his intent is to recreate. His intent is to make a broken thing new. See, God isn't recreating the world because something, he thought that it was a bad design in the first place. Well, not at all, because when we see what comes after chapter 8, verse 1, it doesn't look much different. But what we see here is the redemptive story of God breaking into the scene in Scripture. That God is a God who takes broken things and he makes them new. That he is never content to leave his broken people, his broken earth in brokenness. That his MO, his motive from this scripture forward is to be on mission for a world that found itself in brokenness so that he might take the broken people, the broken pieces, and not just put them back together, but to make them new. Because when we experience the grace of Jesus, when we experience the grace of God, we're not just put back together. That would mean we'd be the same that we were before. But we've been made new. And so this story of God taking broken things and making them new, his response to a broken world, it is the thing that we see echoed throughout the rest of Scripture, isn't it? That in his interaction with Israel, in his interaction with the kings and the judges and the people of Israel, we see a God who is relentless in trying to take a broken nation and make it new so that they might become a light to the world, so the world might be made new in God. And we see that this story that is carried on through the rest of Scripture, it comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. Because he's the only one with the power and the authority to make a broken creation new. See, God's compelled to make things right. And his holiness, God's holiness, it demands that when people say no to God and they reject his leadership in our life, he's compelled to make it right. He can't stand for a creation that is going to rebel him. It's not that he can't stand it. It's he can't live with it, logically. Because there's no life apart from the one who gives life. And so God's holiness compels him to make the right wrong. But his love compels him to pardon the person who has done wrong. And so we see in God this kind of paradox, this cosmic paradox, where his holiness is compelled to condemn the sinner to judgment. But his love, his great love for people, it compels him to let the sinner go free, unpunished. And so what's God to do? He's in conflict in his very character. Well, what he does is he sends Jesus, the mediator, the one on whom God's anger against brokenness, his wrath is poured, the one who suffers the judgment that we deserve. And so in a great act of love, he says, you as the sinners, you can go free because I found a way. I found a way to still be holy, for justice to be served. And it's served through Jesus on your behalf. Ah. God finds a way to make broken things new. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is it's not something that we earn. It's not something that we purchase. It's something that Jesus has purchased for us. How does God respond to the brokenness of this world? First, his heart breaks. Secondly, he is compelled to do something to right the wrong. And third, he makes broken things new. And he's done that in the person of Jesus. This is our Christian story. This is the story that we're living out over and over, day in, day out, that we are broken people being made new by the power of Jesus in our life. It's what Paul talks about when he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. For those who are in Christ, those who put their hope in the Savior of the world, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Now, this is our story. That God takes broken things and makes them new. Where's their brokenness in your life? Because this isn't just a story we tell. This is real. This is the power of God working in our midst to take not just people, but a world that finds itself out of order, in chaos, in destruction. And God is on a mission to make it new. And let me tell you something about God's missions. They never fail. What's broken in your life? Let's take a moment to think about that. I mean, I keep asking the question. I keep asking myself that question every day, because the more I see in my own heart, the more brokenness I find. And it's not all over the place. There are good things about me too, lots of good things, or at least I think there are. Gina, there are a couple. There are one or two. Let's just say one or two. Yeah, we're good people. We've got good things. Please don't, this is not like the negative. Let's be honest, what's broken in our relationships? I mean, think of that person you can't stand. Maybe they're sitting in this room. Maybe I'm one of them. We're broken. We often reject God and his leadership in our life. What's broken? I have two things that I want to speak to the brokenness of your life. Two things I want to say as I wrap up. The first is this. When you think of what's broken in your life, now get me on this. God does not want you to stay broken. God does not want what's broken in your life to stay broken. Sometimes we get content in our dysfunction. Sometimes we get content in the addictions that we turn to. Sometimes we say, you know what, this is just the way life is always going to be. And so we settle in and we think that that's just as good as it gets. Friends, this is not the story of God. The story of God is one who always takes broken things and makes them new. So please don't get content in your own pain, in your own dysfunction, in your own sin. God wants to restore it. He wants to make you new. This is his mission through Jesus and by the power of the Spirit in you. Secondly, we need to understand that healing only comes, that healing to our brokenness only comes when we are broken in front of Jesus. There's a lot of good self-help books out there. There are a lot of good philosophies and relaxation techniques. But friends, these are Band-Aid solutions to problems that only Jesus can fix. That the only way toward healing is through the cross. The only way to healing is through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so what I want to say about this is when it comes to being the broken people of God, because we are, we need to learn to be people who bring our brokenness to the cross. And will you allow me to give one reflection on culture in Kelowna? I'm new here, so please don't run me out of town. Seems to me there's a facade to this city. Can I say that? Yeah, okay. I say it with sensitivity. I see a facade in my own life, so I guess I fit well here. That there are times when I want to put on the face that everything's okay, that everything's all right. And the challenge is, I believe the facade of the city of Kelowna has found its way into many churches in Kelowna. That sometimes when we come into a church building, we think, well, that's actually the place where I can't show that I'm broken. That's a place where I need to seem like everything's okay. Well, I can't talk about the pain that I carry in my infertility. I can't talk about the mental illness that I'm facing. I can't talk about the fact that I'm thinking about suicide. I can't talk about the abuse that I've experienced. I can't talk about the oppression that I'm experiencing. I can't talk about the fact that I'm having a hard time putting food on the table because I lost my job. I can't talk about the addiction that I have to pornography. I can't talk about the addiction that I have to all these other kinds of substances like alcohol, like drugs. I mean, we've built a culture in the church where we can't talk about these things, that we can't be the broken people of God before the God who takes the broken and makes them new. And what a tragedy that is. That a posture of brokenness before the Lord, is it not a posture of worship? I mean, we come to church and we worship. That's what we say we do here. But is not being broken in front of the Lord one of those things? Yeah, it is. Now, people of God, I'm calling us to take up a posture of brokenness when we need to, as we need to, and we all need to. It's where I think the text is taking us to, because God makes broken things new, and he does it through the person of Jesus on the cross. Let me pray. Father, I'm so thankful for the way you respond to a broken world. You could have left us. You could have said, oh, this isn't working. But you intervened, and your intervention sometimes is painful. We see it in the flood. We see it in what you did with Jesus. But we know that you've done it so that you can make us new, that you can pull us into the life the way that it was intended to be. And so we invite the life of heaven to invade us, God. But we make no mistake about it. We want to be the people of God who are broken before you. And as we prepare to come to the communion table, where we say the body of Christ broken for you, the body of Christ broken for us. We pray, Lord, that you would break something in us so that we might receive the fullness of life that Jesus has. May we become a church that when broken people in this city hear about our church, they say, I can go there because I'm like them. Oh, that's on my heart, Jesus. We so want to be a church for your city. We pray that you would build us to be that as we face our brokenness at the cross and we find hope and healing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. as we close our service with communion this morning. I want to invite the communion servers forward. And the way that we're administering communion is you'll come up and you'll receive, you can take a piece of bread out of the basket and you'll dip it in the cup and you can eat it right there. Now, a few things. If you're gluten-free, there are some crackers here that you can use. But also, if you don't get around too well, if you're not really able physically to come forward, we'll be looking for you. You can just maybe wave to us, and we want to come and serve you as well. And so as we administer communion, let us remember Jesus. That on the night that Jesus was betrayed, after giving thanks, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he gave it to them, saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the sins of many. Remember me when you drink it. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So let us come with broken hearts to find the healing of Jesus.